You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
John chapter 8, we read in verse 1, they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. The teachers of the law said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. So Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, when they heard this, they began to drift away one after another, starting with the older ones until Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Then Jesus stood up again and he said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?"
"No one, sir," she said.
"Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Great, great narrative. Powerful, passionate, so much in this text. How many people have heard that line? "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." Let's see a show of hands. Isn't that great? Don't you just love that in the Bible? There's a problem, though. It's not in the Bible. Everything I just read, it's not in the Bible. You didn't hear this? Like, you went to Sunday school and you heard this and you're like, "Oh, that's so sweet. Jesus wouldn't cast a stone at a naked adulteress." But it's not in the Bible. Like, you read your Bible. I don't know if anyone brings Bibles here anymore, but I got one. So here we read, everyone went to his home, 753. There's a little footnote there. Oh, and a bracket. When you see brackets in Scripture, what does that mean? It isn't in the earliest manuscripts. You click on the footnote. Here's my Bible software. And we see the earliest manuscripts of John and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. Here's another footnote from the NIV. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it to 753 to 811. So, what your Sunday school teacher told you was a lie. Jesus would cast the first stone, after all. Well, I'm in the minority on this, actually, to be serious. Many people don't think, based purely on the textual evidence, that this was in the original gospel according to John. I believe it was, and I'd like to give you some reasons why. Number one, when we look at the manuscript evidence, we see that there's a place after 753 and before 812 where many of the manuscripts leave a little space. Why? Because they know something goes here. So many of our earliest manuscripts have a spot to signify there's something missing here. Number two, this narrative, 753 to 811, appears not in John in this particular place, but all over. It appears at the very end of the gospel according to Luke. So Luke, and then it's tacked on at the end. It appears at the end of the gospel according to John. John 21:25, not all the books could hold what Jesus did. And then the woman caught in adultery appears. It appears in 7:36 in John. It appears in 7:44 in John. This is a scripture looking for a home. The people kept including it somewhere in the text, but they didn't know where it went. That's a sign that they're trying to keep something that is of a very, very early textual tradition. Number three, early Christian authors mention the text that we just read. So if we were just plainly looking at the textual evidence, the manuscript evidence, we would say, well, this isn't in the Bible. This is something that was added later, okay? But we need to be interdisciplinary when we study these subjects. We can't just look at the textual evidence. We need to look at all the evidence. So what's the historical evidence for this text? Well, it's mentioned by Papias. Who's he? All right, Papias heard this author, John, speak. He used to listen to him lecture. He wrote in about AD 110. As we argued at the outset of this series, John was written about AD 80, AD 90, somewhere in there. So Papias is writing what we're about to read some 20 or 30 years after the gospel was written. He used to hear John lecture, and he was buddies with one of John's direct disciples, Polycarp. So that is as close to the source as you can get. And here's what Papias says. He referred to a very early story about, quote, a woman falsely accused before the Lord of many sins. What could that possibly be? It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, it's not anywhere else in John. It's this story, this pericope that we're reading right here. That's what he's talking about, and this is being referred to as early as AD 110. Jerome, this is one of the two Hebrew scholars in the early church, Jerome and Origen, he spoke Greek, he spoke Hebrew, and he spoke Latin. He had the trifecta. This guy was the scholar's scholar. And he did a whole translation of the Bible. And he says that he had many manuscripts. He says this specifically, in the Gospel according to John, in many manuscripts, both Greek and Latin, is found the story of the adulterous woman who was accused before the Lord. He's writing at a period where most of our manuscripts, the early ones, existed. And he's looking at all the manuscripts in his possession, and he's saying, actually, it's there. It's there in this account. So Jerome, the guy who translated the Bible, the Latin Vulgate, he's looking at this and saying they're there at that time. Number four, there's a good motive for removing this passage from the text of Scripture. You're like, you're getting a little bit conspiratorial here. Okay, a little. You're right. I'm getting a little, but I think I got the goods here to prove it. Why would anyone want to take a story about a woman caught in adultery who's forgiven by Jesus out of the Bible? One word, legalism. Christian leaders and everyone else at the time in the culture were completely scandalized at the notion that an adulterous woman would be forgiven by Jesus. This is the view of Augustine, a powerhouse in the early church, 4th century. He says this, quote, certain men, fearing, I suppose, lest their wives should be given impunity or license in sinning, removed from their manuscripts the Lord's act of forgiveness toward the adulteress. Augustine is saying they cut this out. They excised it from the text. Why? As if he had granted permission to sin. These men were looking at this text and they're like, oh, if women see that, they're going to be committing adultery all over the place. So Augustine's like, they cut this part out. Here's what's interesting. Augustine and Jerome, those two big bats in the early church, hated each other. They used to fight like crazy. And they both agree on this point. That's like Trump and Biden both coming together and being like, yeah, you're right. No, you're right. No, you're right. No, you're right. You'd be like, this can't be reality. Okay. It's got to be a deep fake or something. Augustine and Jerome are both saying, yeah, this was there. And, here's further evidence. The Shepherd of Hermas. This is a extra biblical text. If you read it, it's boring as anything. If you've got insomnia, read the Shepherd of Hermas. Okay. But in part of this text, it says, if the husband does not take back his adulterous wife, he sins. He should take her back. He ought to take back the sinner, the adulteress, who repented, but not frequently. For there is but one repentance to the servants of God. So he's like, you can take back the adulterous wife one time, but after two times, she's out of here. And it even says, for the servants of God, you do something like adultery more than once, you're out of the church, you're not forgiven, you're clearly apostate. And that's how harsh he's coming down on the subject. Here's the thing. It wasn't considered harsh. Here's Tertullian. This is AD 200. He calls the Shepherd of Hermas a, quote, lover of adulterers and a, quote, shepherd of adulterers. It's like, dude, he said to take back your wife once, but only once. And he's like, not good enough. You kick her out on the street right away. So yeah, he's a lover of adulterers and shepherd of adulterers. Finally, even if you're really skeptical here, Most scholars believe that what we just read, even if it wasn't written by John, is good history of Jesus. Even if it isn't scripture, according to people that don't agree with me, they say this actually occurred. Why would they say that? When we read this text, there are certain signals in the text that bear the hallmarks of historicity, that this really occurred. You're like what? Well, there's a certain criterion called the criterion of embarrassment, that if something is embarrassing, you wouldn't include it in the text. You with me? Like, you wouldn't tell a story about how you asked a girl out on a date and you were so nervous that you puked all over, right? You don't make that kind of stuff, whatever. Okay, so not one of my best illustrations. But the point is, here Jesus is talking about an adulterous woman in a day where there's no forgiveness for this. That would be embarrassing for the disciples to include. It fits the principle of coherence with what we see of Jesus in the rest of the Gospels. He's always splitting dilemmas. We see elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. I do not condemn you, just like in Mark 2. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This fits with Jesus. And it has this really interesting eyewitness detail, him writing in the sand. Remember that part we read? What did he write? If you find out, let me know. I have no idea. He doesn't say. Why did he include it? Nobody knows. Why include it then? Well, because it really happened. John was looking over at Jesus and he's getting attacked and questioned. And Jesus just sits down on the ground and he's like, just writing on the ground. And he includes it twice. That's a hallmark of authenticity. Even Bruce Metzger, he's a textual scholar. He says this, contains, quote, all the earmarks of historical veracity. So he doesn't even accept this textually, but he's like, I think this is good history. So I'm laboring this point because I don't want this to be Sunday school, where we just come in here and we say, well, I guess we're just going to read this passage. I've heard from my teachers at school, my professors. This really isn't in scripture. I believe it is, yes. And this is only one of two passages in the New Testament that's disputed, that is longer than two verses. This and the end of Mark. This one, I believe I'm giving good evidence that it is in the original document. And then Mark, there's a good reason that it isn't in the original. So it's not like the whole Bible is up for grabs. We're saying there's good reason that this is in there. Bada boom, bada bing. All right, let's go back. Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought this woman in who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. Naked? Question mark. Maybe, did they have bed sheets, you know, to cover her up? This would have been, like, I have dreams, nightmares, really, that I'm standing up to teach you guys, and I'm talking, and then, like, all of a sudden, I look down, and I'm just in my underwear or, like, less than my underwear, right? It's, like, one of the worst nightmares you'll ever have in your life. And then I wake up, and I'm like, thank you, God, that didn't happen, right? This really happened to this woman. She's drug out by the hair. She's brought out in front of a whole group of men in a time where, you know, they didn't have pornography. They didn't have strip clubs. And here's this naked woman just getting thrown out, like, you know, a piece of meat thrown out in front of all these men. And they ask the Jesus this. They say, teacher, this woman right here was caught in the very act of adultery. And in the law, Moses commanded us to stone sinful, wicked women like this. Whoa, let's pause. They stoned adulterers in the Old Testament? Yeah, it's in there. You read your Old Testament, it says that if someone commits adultery, they should be facing capital punishment. When we read through the Old Testament, one of the things that we see very quickly is that crimes that affect property are met with a fine. You break something, you steal money, you pay it back with 20% interest. Those crimes, like the Code of Hammurabi, you steal something, you get your hand chopped off, right? You break someone's roof, you know, your kid gets killed. Like, they literally would do that. They would kill your kid if you're a roofer and you did a bad job on the roof. Okay, so property in the Israelite law, they didn't care about this. But people they did care about. God, very, very serious. That's why you see of the 16 cases of capital crimes in the Hebrew Bible, all of them relate to either the faith or the family of Israel. Persons matter more than property. So think about it like this. You know, I know we look at this and we go, wow, that's really wild that they would have, you know, an adulterer killed. Here's what's weird though. If they looked at our culture today, they would say, if you break into someone's house and you steal a bunch of their stuff, like you go out with their big screen TV and you get caught, you get thrown in prison for what, 5, 6, 7, 10 years for stealing a TV. But if you go into that same person's house and you steal their wife, no punishment at all. They would look at us like, you're the weird ones. Like thinking about the destruction and the havoc that has on a family and on relationships and on trust and on kids and everything else. You're saying that there's no punishment for that at all? All right, that was the basis. God is very serious about this. That being said, what we're reading from these case laws aren't ideal. Now, I know people kind of, whoa, what are you saying? God's law isn't ideal? Well, his law is ideal. The case laws, what do you do if, you know, somebody knocks out your eye with their hammer? What do you do if somebody steals from you? Cases. See what I'm saying? Cases. That if somebody does this, then you do that. Somebody does this, you pay this many shekels. Somebody does that, you know, this is the punishment in these specific cases. Case laws aren't God's ideal. How do you figure? Jesus taught this. He said in Matthew 19, verse 8, he said, Moses gave you the writ of divorce, but he permitted this, permitted it, because of the hardness of your hearts. Now, when you read in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, it just says if there's some kind of infidelity, the word is confusing, whatever it is, you can have a writ of divorce. But Jesus reads that and says, that's not God's ideal, to have two people come together, one woman, one man, for one lifetime, becoming one flesh. That's God's ideal is in the garden. But here, like in the fallen world, he let you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. So when you read the case laws in the Old Testament, what we're not reading is something that is God's ideal. Let me prove it. When Abraham Lincoln gave the Emancipation Proclamation, 1863, did that just like solve slavery all of a sudden? Did it just warm people's hearts? Did racism just like go away right after he made that declaration? No, you can give laws, but that doesn't change the heart. The same thing is true here. God is working in a fallen, broken nation, and he's giving them laws to limit the cruelty. Number two, capital crimes like adultery could be commuted or reduced to a fine. To a fine. Numbers 35, it says that if you commit murder, you may not take a fine. So if you do murder, it's capital punishment. Rape, Deuteronomy 22. If you commit rape, you're like a murderer. There is no fine. You do not pay a fine. It does not exist. So rape and murder could not be commuted to paying off the injured party. You face death in the Old Testament. But the other 14 capital crimes, if you committed adultery, you could pay a fine that was commensurate with the act. So if your wife cheated on you and the person comes over and says, well, I want to pay a fine instead, how much are you going to pay? $50. $500. Nope, we'll go with capital punishment. All right, $5,000. No, I still want capital punishment, man. Definitely capital punishment. All right, $10,000. All right, deal. And you would take a fine instead of having that person put to death. That's the way it worked in Old Testament Israel. Finally, case law is not for today. People get really creepy about this in fundamentalist circles. They're into something called theonomy. Theos meaning God and nomos meaning law. God's law for the nation. They want to bring back Old Testament law in our government. There's a problem with that. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we're supposed to be under the civil authority. Yeah, we can vote like anyone else, but we're not supposed to be taking over the government. We're supposed to be kind of mingling in with people, reaching people with the love of Christ. All right, that being said, stone such women. What do you say, Jesus? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. A trap. What's the trap? What's he talking about here? Well, there's some conspicuous absences from this narrative. Maybe you've picked up on this. She was caught in the very act. That's what the text said, right? Well, last time I checked, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? Yeah? Like, you can have adultery with, you need at least one other person, possibly two or three other people to commit adultery, okay? Too far? Okay, too far. That's cool. I went too far. That's all right. But zero? You committed adultery with zero people? No, no, no. Deuteronomy 22 says both of them have to die. It's not patriarchal. It's not just the woman has to die for adultery. Both of them are put to death. So Jesus is thinking to himself, where's the man? Why isn't he drug out here naked and embarrassed? Also, where are the two or three witnesses that are required by law to be there? If you were engaged in this, one of the things that you had to do as a witness, if you were to say, I saw them, you know, committing murder, I saw them committing adultery, you needed to be the one to throw the first stone. That would increase the gravitas. Like, I really mean this. Because if it's wrong, what you're saying is a lie, what you're essentially saying is you're going to commit murder. You're lying and killing this person. And Jesus is looking at this. Where's the man? Why aren't there two or three witnesses here? So this is a trap. They're setting him up. They're putting him on the horns of a dilemma. Option one, what should we do here, Jesus? What do you say? The law says to stone her. If he defends the woman and says we shouldn't have her killed, they would say you're breaking Old Testament law. Because we got it right there, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 22. So you can't be a real good teacher or whatever because you're breaking the Old Testament. They would have him right there, and they could say he's a false teacher right there. However, if he condemns the woman and he says, yes, she should be put to death, he would be breaking Roman law. The Romans only had two reasons for which you could put someone to death in Israel unless you took it through the governor. And this wasn't one of them. They were under the governorship of Pontius Pilate. He was the one that would carry out capital punishment. So if Jesus takes the bait and he says, yeah, I mean, it's sad and everything, but she committed adultery, she should be put to death, then they could go to Pilate and say, this guy is saying that people should be put to death. Maybe even worse than that is that all these people that followed Jesus were sinners. I know we're all sinners, but these people were considered sinners in the culture. And Jesus is even called as an accusation in Matthew 11, 19. It's a pejorative insult against Jesus. His enemies say he's a friend of sinners. I love that. Even when they insult Jesus, it sticks to him and it turns to gold. You know, he's a friend of sinners. And if he goes through with this, more than breaking the Roman law, he's breaking his own conscience. And he's saying, I can't alienate these people that need God so much. They need forgiveness so much. And they followed me this far. And now I'm going to say, all right, that's too far. Adultery, that's it. You need to be put to death. So which is he going to pick? Option one or option two? Break the Old Testament law or break the civil Roman law? Well, characteristic of Jesus, he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. What? Like, why? Why would you do that? Like, they just hit you with this intense dilemma. Old Testament law, Roman law. Roman law, Old Testament law. Time to sit down and draw, you know? And he's just sitting there writing on the ground. What was he writing? Oh, I don't know. Can I speculate? He could be writing Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 20, you shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. What you're doing, guys, is you're setting this up to murder this woman. He could be citing Deuteronomy 17, that we need two or three witnesses. He could be citing Jeremiah 17. Those who turn away from you, Lord, will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Remember in chapter 7, anyone who comes to me will have living water. Oh, he could be citing that as well, that you're refusing me. It could be their personal private sins. That's possible, that they have their own personal guilt in this situation. This actually could be rendered, he was drawing, he was doodling. That's a possible translation, not very likely. The word is grapho, like a biography, you know, writing about a person. Not that, I don't think he was drawing. I just threw it in there because I think it's funny. So I don't know what he wrote. I'll tell you what this did, though. it diffused the situation. Jesus was so poised that in the middle of this chaotic moment, he just sits down and begins to write in the ground. And guess what else it did? It took everyone's eyes off the naked, embarrassed woman and put it on the ground. Good move. When they kept on questioning him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, in popular culture today, this is meant to mean that we should never judge anyone for anything. Here's one meme. It's your standard thing. It's on bumper stickers. It's on blogs. It's everywhere. If you're a Christian and you think that something is wrong, or you're calling out or confronting anyone for anything, for any reason, Jesus said, whoever's without sin should be the first one to cast the first stone. Frankly, that is just an absurd interpretation of this passage. It's silly to hold that view. That's not what this is teaching. Earlier in chapter 7, just a couple dozen verses earlier, Jesus gives the command, judge with a righteous judgment. So to say Jesus never judged anyone, yes, he did, and he told us to do the same. In fact, in verse 11, Jesus called this sin. He said, what you're doing here, adultery is sin. That's against God's design. And Jesus had no issue bringing this up in any other circumstance. Adultery is wrong. It's immoral. It's unethical. What is Jesus doing here then when he's saying, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone? What he's saying here is, you guys, the religious leaders, you are the ones who are the hypocrites. You are the ones who are currently in sin, bringing out a naked woman as a setup. Why? You bring her out here to have me killed, to have her killed. You're the ones who did this, and this whole thing is a religious fundamentalist facade. You're so eager to have me killed that you'll do anything. You'll put a woman to death to do it. So, if you have the audacity to stand there and say that you are without sin in this circumstance, go ahead, pick up the stone, buddy, and let it fly. And what we read is, when they heard this, they began to drift away one at a time, starting with the older ones, until Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. What a move. Break the Old Testament law, break the Roman law. Jesus splits the horns of the dilemma. And he says, actually, this is all a setup. It's all fake. You guys are the ones who are in sin. Instead, you're doing the old, look over here, try not to look at what's behind the curtain. You guys are the problem. And it clicked and they realized, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. So they walk away and then it's just Jesus and this woman. I picture Jesus going over, covering her up. He stood up again and he says to this woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No one, she said. Well, you need two or three witnesses. Neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. Yes, neither do I condemn you. Do you have any idea how much of an outrageous statement that really is? Let's say your spouse cheats on you. And I go up to the one who had the affair, and I go up to the adulteress or the adulterer, whomever, and I say to the person who committed the adultery, I forgive you. I don't condemn you. Okay, I'm sure the husband's over there going, you know what I mean? Like, what do you mean you forgive her? Like, congratulations. Like, you're so wonderful that you would do that. Jesus is over there like, yeah, I forgive you. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And because all human beings are made in his image, for one to fight against another, for one to betray another, for one to hurt another, it's like we're hurting him. Years ago, my wife took our kids. They were young. They were little at the time. True story. This is so weird. True. They went to the park, and they were like 2 and 4, or 3 and 5. They're young. And these bigger kids, these 9 and 10-year-olds, started pushing my kids over. and knocking them over and kicking wood chips in their face. My wife just like grew like 6 inches in that moment. You know, she goes over and she starts to get in the face of these little boys. She said, "What on earth are you doing? Get off my kids. What are you doing that for?" And the kids were like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay. Like, no problem here. No problem here." And they, you know, backed away. Everything's friendly. Everything's cool. We're just, you know, beating up and torturing little kids. It's no big deal. Now, what if those bullies, what if they said to my wife, "Hey, lady, we don't have an issue with you. We weren't kicking wood chips in your face. We were just doing it to the little boys." You know what my wife would have said? Overruled. Because if you're going to attack these little precious boys that I love with all my heart, it's like you're doing it to me. And Jesus is saying, "I do not condemn you. The sin is against him, even more so than against the man." Now he says, "Go and leave your life of sin." Notice the order there. Notice the order. This is the difference between grace versus law. Religion versus relationship. See, religion would say this: leave all the bad things that you're doing. Leave your life of sin, and then I will not condemn you. Like when you get it together, I mean, if you go through the, you know, the counseling and you go through the apology tour and you mend things up and you really get your life straight and you fix all the problems, then I'll accept you. That's religion. Grace is different. Grace is, I forgive you first. I do not condemn you. He says those are the first words out of his mouth. And then he says, "All right, but you just committed adultery. We got plenty to work on here. Go leave that life of sin. Go leave that." Yeah, that's what we see in the Bible. I've talked to people. What do you think the Bible's about? Oh, you know, being a good person. That's not what we're seeing here. This woman was not a good person. But Jesus said, "I don't condemn you, and I'm here to work with you." Well, a lot of people, including Christian pastors, just hate what I just said, all right? I know I'm just reading from the Bible here, but they hate that. The whole idea of like, you're just fully, totally, once and for all, forgiven, like past, present, and future. And all of it is covered by the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of Christ. What is to stop you from just going out and going crazy in sin? That's a good question. That's a very good question. Yeah, I guess if I'm totally forgiven, past, present, and future, why wouldn't I just go out and live a totally selfish, narcissistic life, hurting other people, doing whatever I want? Well, there's a few thoughts here, not exhaustive, but a few. Number one, when you come to know Christ, first of all, what is it about the love of God being poured out into your heart that just says, "Oh, I want to go kill a bunch of people"? Well, the Holy Spirit comes into your life when you receive Christ, and he starts to warm your heart to love other people. Okay, all right, that's beside the point. All right, number one, sin is damaging. Like, imagine we had like some kind of a new Elon Musk, you know, VR machine, and it gets plugged into your head, and when you put it on, oh man, it's like 60 minutes of the best pleasurable experiences of your life. You can have whatever you want if you put this thing on your head. The only problem is you lose one IQ point for every time you use it. Many of us don't have that many points to lose, okay? Sin is damaging, man. When you start to get into, you know, taking from others, selfish, you know, taking from people sexually, taking from people financially, mooching off of people, you start to see this has an effect on your own soul. The fabric of your very soul is damaged. Sin is addicting. Jesus said anyone who sins is addicted to sin. You become a slave of sin. What's interesting is you're free to go sin. You want to go do that? Go do it. Go ahead. But you're not free to stop sinning. You're free to do it. You're not free to stop. So I can go out and get hammered every night of the week? Yeah, you're free to do that. You're under grace. But are you free to stop? Some of the worst addictions and issues you see in people, they come back to you and they're like, "Why did I ever fall into that lifestyle? That was such a mistake. I can't give it up." And a lot of people, they ruin their lives this way. Why would you want to go for that? There's something so much better that we've got following Christ. Jesus is the one who's going to say in a couple chapters, "I came to give him life and give it abundantly." He can't wait to give you a great life, so much better than whatever you're going for. Number three, sin is alienating. When you're living a life where you're hiding, you're sneaking, you always feel like you're going to show up to a hangout with other people and you're going to get in trouble. It's this weird phenomenon. You know, it can happen for years on end. I just feel like if I show up, they're going to know and they're going to find out and someone's going to confront me. They're going to say, oh, I heard what happened to you. And you develop kind of this paranoia where you start to feel like everyone knows or they could know. And it's very alienating. You're around other people and you're like, I can't figure out why we can't be close. It's this right here. You can't get under the grace of God and be able to say like, hey, man, I had a fall. I'm struggling here. I want to change. I want to grow, but I need to be honest. And all of a sudden you see the doors open back up. The lights come back on. Prayer with God is all of a sudden, whoosh. You know, God is like, I'm always here. It's just us. It's on our end that we're like, I don't want to approach him in this condition, even though that's the very thing we should do in those moments. Very alienating with God and others. It's also discrediting. I got busted stealing from the guys I was working with. This was back, I was working at a hotel, and I stole all the tips from the guys on the second shift. I got a phone call. I was at a Bible study, and I get three voicemails, and I'm like, huh, I wonder who this is. Oh, my buddy Jason. And each voicemail was increasingly more angry than the last. Where's the money? I stole it. That was discrediting. We had him out to our house church meeting. And then I stole his money. You're like, why did you do that? It was sin. That's all it was. I don't have an excuse. Discrediting. I went back and took the money downtown Capitol Square, gave him all my tips. Finally gave him the money. I hope it worked out well. But for those of us who want to make an impact for Jesus Christ, when you're sneaking around, when you're screwing around and screwing people over, it's discrediting. And then you're the person at the job site or at school or wherever that people are like, oh yeah, that's the Christian right there. And sin is fueled by law. You'd think if we just brought in more law, like more regulations, thou shalt not, that would stop our sin issues. Far from it. It fuels it. There's nothing tastier than the forbidden fruit. Paul says the law was brought in to increase the trespass, Romans 5:20. I could list off verses all night. It's kind of unbelievable that you read, when you get more and more under law, sin becomes just more and more explosive. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. That's not the point. There's something wrong with me. And when I interact with law, it's just there's something in me that wants to rebel. There's something in the human heart that wants to rebel, and it just doesn't help. More laws, more fear, more threat. And here's what I like to ask these fear threat pastors that are always scaring everyone to death. You're going to hell if you sin too much. Here's my question. What's the alternative? How do you change somebody like me who's fundamentally turned inward and selfish and absorbed in thinking about myself to somebody who has some sort of love for other people? I mean, like real love, not just changing my behavior, not just changing my language, right? We're talking about like actual heart change, turning you into a loving person in here. How do you do that? What's the other plan? What's the self-help program we can do to change someone like me into someone that actually loves other people? You don't do it through fear. You don't do it through threats. You do it through security. Back in the 1930s, I'll close with this. The Golden Gate Bridge was being built over the course of 4 years. During that time, production was very slow because the Golden Gate Bridge was so high that if men, these workers, fell off the bridge, they reached a terminal velocity of 75 miles an hour before they hit the water and they died. So they brought in the chief engineer and he said, we're going to get the first hard hats, we're going to get string lines, and we're going to build, this is 1930 now, an entire net underneath the Golden Gate Bridge. It cost them, at the time, $130,000. That was unthinkable. Guess what happened? The workers on the bridge all of a sudden kicked it into overdrive. They threaded all the cable 4 times faster than they were expected to. 4 times. Why? Because there was a net. 19 men fell off the Golden Gate Bridge and fell into the net. And they actually, the chief engineer was like, stop doing it for fun. You'll be fired if you just do it for fun. All right. He's like, don't do that. Stay on top of the bridge. It's just in case you fall. Save 19 lives. And the rest of the guys could just go, whew. I'm up here and I'm looking down. Not one false step am I going to fall and die. I'm secure. I'm safe. Now I can take my mind off of the fear, the threat of death, and I can actually put it onto something else, like my work. And all of a sudden, they banged out this project. It was an incredible, incredible feat. And to this day, and that's why they have all these safety nets, not only because we value human life, but also because we value productivity. And people, like my grandfather was one of the guys, he used to be on the balance beams, no harness, and he would sweep the snow off the balance beams, 100 foot in the air, yeah, that was him. And now they're like, okay, don't do that anymore, because not only does it kill people, but people are so obsessed with the fear of death that they can't focus on anything else. People who are constantly afraid of going to hell because of how they're performing lately, oh, that's just going to be terrible for your Christian life. Oh, you're thinking about yourself more than ever. Has the reverse effect. All right. Let me just close up here with a few questions. What regrets are you currently living with in your life? Or what damage, you know, as we were studying here tonight, have you done to yourself or to your relationships? Like, just think about that. The people that you've hurt, the way that you've hurt yourself. What choices have you made that led to public embarrassment? I don't know about you. If I really start to think about this, that list gets pretty long. I've got lots of regrets. I start thinking about the damage I've done. Oh man, I have hurt people. I have hurt myself. Yeah, I have. I've done things that are public. Public. Well, what are we supposed to do with all this? I mean, it's there. I've never met a person that said, no, I don't have any issues in my life. I've never hurt anybody. I've never sinned. Of course you have. We all have. What do we do with it? Jesus says this, I don't condemn you. That's what we do with it. If you're here tonight and you can feel that weight, man, on your heart, on your shoulders, of the things that you've done, the people that you've done it to, and you're just sitting there in that, you need to let that go. And you need to let that sit at the foot of the cross of Christ. Give it to him. He paid for it, man. Paid for it. It's done. It's paid for. But he's asking you, are you going to give that to me or are you going to carry it yourself? Well, if you're here with us tonight, you never remember a time where you consciously said, I want Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sins, my regrets, my damage, my issues, my faults. You could do that here with us tonight. Come to Christ. Come to him tonight and just say, I want to know you. I want to get rid of this crap in my life, and I want the Holy Spirit to come into my life. I want what this woman had, to be forgiven and to have a change of life. And if you pray that prayer with us, God will not reject that. There's some prayers God doesn't answer. That's not one of them. He always accepts you if you come to him on that basis.